than when we could eat.
I got it.
Don't want to be in trouble with Linda Clark.
All right, ladies, I'm going to turn this on. We're going to pray, and we're going to begin. And it is on. It's running. It's turned up. Hello, Cecilia and group. Let's pray together, okay? Father, thank you for your goodness and mercy to us, your people. Thank you for that marvelous grace, that wonderful grace that we just sang about, that is ours because you have lavished it on us freely in Jesus Christ. Before the foundation of the world, you called us to yourself. You secured our salvation by sending your Son to die for us, and now you apply that work effectually to your people by sealing us with the inheritance that's ours through the Spirit. Lord, as we open your word again today, we pray that you'd be pleased to teach us, that you dwell among us by your Spirit. For what we desire to do is to know more of Christ and Him crucified, and then live that out in our life. So do that, I pray. Take delight in doing it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, ladies, we are going to look at verses 3 through 14 today of chapter 1 of Ephesians. Before we begin, I had another illustration to start, but I felt the need to change it from last night. I was, Jennifer and I were trying to watch the Octuplet Mom on TV on Dateline last night. And before that came on, of course, we were going to watch the news, and it seemed like the entire newscast had to do with the storm that was coming in. And the whole 30 minutes was nothing but Pete Delkis the other guy, Steve McLaughlin, on Channel 5. So I got tired of listening to it about that. So then when Dateline started, and then we start watching the show, and it just seemed like about every 3 or 4 minutes they're breaking in with the latest and the greatest on the weather. And that went on forever. And then at 10 o'clock the news came back on, and the whole 30 minutes again was nothing but the weather. Kind of like it was just a week or so ago with the ice storm, you know, and everything's going to shut down because we have this terrible, terrible ice storm that comes because we get so many of them here in North Texas, you know. And then the mad rush to the grocery store because we may be locked in for at least 2 hours. You know, we may run out of eggs and milk and bottled water or something like that. It's just a hoot. But I thought about that, and I thought to myself, you know, why is it that we can't give our full attention like they give their full? They gave the full, all of the newscast last night, and then Dateline kept interrupting. I missed the whole flow of the story. Why is it that we don't give our attention to the grace that we've been given in Christ like the weathermen do to the storms? Why doesn't it just encompass everything that we are? All we want to talk about, all we want to think about, all we engage in with one another ought to be the wonderful grace that we've been given in the gospel that Paul moves us to in this particular passage. Ladies, verses 3 through 14 is one sentence in Greek. One sentence. Paul was a little short, balding man, so there's hope for me. But he was long-winded, so it leaves me out. But anyway, long-winded in that he's talked on and on. One sentence, there is no period in this section of text that we're about to read. But what Paul seems to do is he moves almost like climbing that mountain to the climax. He starts off having reminded them of him, he himself being called. Remember last week he said, Paul, an apostle, by the will of God. It wasn't so much that he wanted them to understand his authority as an apostle as much as it was he wanted them to understand how he became an apostle. And he became an apostle by being called by God himself, divinely appointed by God. He takes that very theme that he set up last week, he himself being called by God to be an apostle, now to look to them to say, and you were called to be believers. And he starts by revealing to them their salvation is, the author of their salvation is God himself. And the accomplisher of their salvation is Jesus Christ. And the applier of their salvation is the Holy Spirit. And that's what he does, climbing this mountain to give us the fullness of the gospel that's been given to us as we've been called to saving faith in him by the author, the accomplisher, and the applier. See, being the good Presbyterian I am, I came up with the same letter. A 3-point sermon all starting with the same letter. Yeah. But that's what Paul seems to give to us today. That's what we're going to unpack, this one sentence that seems to move us, revealing the call and moving us up and up and up and up to the fullness of the gospel, the inheritance that's ours. Paul says four times, to the praise of his glorious grace. He can't help but break into song, into a doxology, and actually next week we'll end chapter 1, and the whole thing is a prayer and thanksgiving. He kind of gets caught up in the Presbyterian spirit, you know, lifting holy pinkies after he gives this gospel instead of holy hands, which is what I'm sure Paul was doing. Let me read it to us so that we have an understanding, and just to see how it flows, and then we're going to really just break it down in those three sections on the author, the accomplisher, and the applier of salvation. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace which he has freely lavished on us and the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also, who were included in Christ, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. What a great sentence. One sentence. A great sentence. Again, it is the beginning now of Paul moving from what he had said at the very end of verse 1, an apostle by the will of God, revealing how he became. He was called to be an apostle, and now he says, take this coat off. Now he says, now let me show you how you have been called by God himself to be a lover of the Lord Jesus. And he does so in the three steps that we're going to look at. Look at verse 3 now. He talks about we've been blessed in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Important for us to begin with an understanding that what Paul is about to unpack for us is the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. How many books did Paul write in the New Testament? 13. How many times did he use the phrase in Christ? 164 from last week's study. And now he uses it about three times in this particular sentence that he uses. But he's beginning now by showing us that our union with Christ, or when we are in Christ, is a spiritual blessing that is ours. He is not drawing our attention to our earthly blessings. It's not a name it and claim it gospel. That's what Paul is beginning. He's not starting by saying, if you desire a pink Cadillac, just claim it in the name of Jesus and it's coming. He is saying to us that what we get is a spiritual blessing that is found, that finds its fulfillment in Christ. The author of that spiritual blessing is God himself from the foundation of the world. Now, every good and perfect gift comes from heaven, certainly. We know that. James tells us that. The very air that we breathe is a blessing from God. The clothes that we wear, the homes that we live in, the church buildings that we gather in, all of those material things are a blessing from Christ. But Paul wants to be certain that what we understand, that what he's about to show, what he's about to unpack, is a spiritual blessing that we have in Christ, not an earthly blessing or a material blessing, all right? And it is found in Christ. Isn't that what he says in verse 3? Every spiritual blessing in Christ. So here's the beginning of that union. We'll unpack that here in just a moment when we get to the second part, when we talk about the accomplisher of our salvation. What does our union with Christ mean? But there's the foundation. God is the author of our salvation, and it's grounded, it's rooted in Christ and sealed to us by the Holy Spirit. So apart from Christ, there is no spiritual blessing at all. That's why we can read in the book of Acts, there is no other name under heaven by which mankind must be saved. for what Paul would say in Philippians about the name above every name. Apart from Christ, there is no spiritual blessing. So our friends that are apart from saving faith in Christ are apart from any spiritual blessing at all, and therefore in great need of the gospel that he's about to unpack, which he says is yours as a free gift. This is why our very lives ought to communicate the gospel. Like Francis of Assisi said, share the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. Our life ought to be a presentation of the gospel in the way that we live. That's what Paul is setting the stage for. And all of these spiritual blessings that he's about to unpack, he gives us through these verses the doctrine of election, which we're about to talk about, which is really a spiritual blessing, even though it's very hard for us to understand. The doctrine of adoption and redemption and sanctification and the forgiveness of sins. Remember what we said last week, some 21 to 27 different doctrines taught in these six chapters, a very small book. But the spiritual blessings that we have, adoption, sanctification, redemption, the forgiveness of sins, all of those come to us in these few verses that we're studying today. If that is the fullness of what we've been given, that's the spiritual blessing. In Christ we have redemption, adoption, sanctification, the forgiveness of sins, eternal life, all of the things that Paul is about to unpack. Why wouldn't that dominate our life? Why wouldn't that dominate our conversation like the weatherman when we get a little bitty ice storm or a big cloud that comes up that dominates the entire newscast? Why wouldn't the gospel dominate our life? That's something you're going to talk about, I hope you're going to talk about, in your discussion times a little bit later. But this is like we said Sunday, for those that are in Redeemer, this is a radical change. The gospel ought to radically change individuals. It ought to change us completely from the inside out. And now everything we do is through the lens of the redemption that's ours. I'm a new creature in Christ. There's no such thing as the secular and sacred part of life, where it's secular Monday through Saturday and sacred on Sunday only. But everything has been redeemed. This is my world-like view. I do everything for the glory of God, as Paul says four times here, my worldview. If I'm a trash collector, I collect trash for the glory of God. If I teach school, I teach for the glory of God. If I sit behind a computer screen, I do it for the glory of God. Everything that I do now, the way I'm a husband and a father and an active participant in my community and all of those things ought to be done as one who has been given this wonderful gospel, these spiritual blessings of redemption, adoption, sanctification, forgiveness of sin. It ought to just so permeate who I am that's everything that I do. Why do we look everywhere else instead of the very place that it's given to us freely? All right, verse 4, kathos is the Greek word, K-A-T-H-O-S. Kathos is the Greek word that's translated for us for he chose us. This is a causal term in Greek. Causal, simply meaning that verse 3 is the result of verse 4. Verse 3, the spiritual blessings that we have are now the very result of verse 4, because he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. We have received spiritual blessings. We do receive spiritual blessings in Christ because of the election of the author of our salvation, who is God himself. So kathos could be just as, or because of, or for. It can be translated any of those ways into the English language from the Greek. But it is causal. Our spiritual blessings are the direct result of God, the author, who chose us in him before the foundation of the world. I've drawn something up here I want to explain to you, an illustration that might help you unpack this doctrine of election. Let me just say this. When I first heard it, when I first heard it, second, third, fourth, 150th time, I hurled many a book across the room that was a fan of the doctrine of election. It was from the pit of despair, if anything, in my mind, because it just didn't seem to fit with what I had been taught growing up. But let me show you something that might help you. And let me say this, by the way, a couple of other places in Scripture that you can refer to for your homework if you'd like. Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 9, and John chapter 6. Those three, plus this Ephesians 1 passage, that deal specifically with the doctrine of election. Romans 8, he predestined us, those he called, he justified, those he justified, he will glorify. The Romans 9 passage is the one that finally convinced me, and that is, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is God unfair? No, he'll have mercy on whom he'll have mercy, compassion on whom he'll have compassion. Can the lump of clay say to the potter, make me into this, or does the potter have the right to make into the clay what he wants to make? Boy, I read that one, I thought, wow, that's hard to get around. And then John, of course, the Gospel of John, Jesus talking about being the bread of life, and unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you have no life in you. He moves on to say that all of those that the Father has given to me will come, and the disciples say, this is a hard teaching. Who can embrace it? And even disciples, learners, followers, students of Christ himself turn and walk away. He repeats again a second time in verse 65. That's why I told you that no one can come unless the Father enables him, draws him to come. Here's a diagram. Here's the way I was raised with an understanding of what's called a universal atonement, that Christ died on the cross for all mankind everywhere. Universal meaning it's global. Atonement meaning that Christ paid a sacrifice for us. And now these individuals under the circle of the universal atonement, now it's up to them. If they just bow the knee to Christ and they pray the magic prayer or do the magic thing, then they will receive that spiritual blessing that Paul was talking about. I heard it like this growing up. There's a great big savings account in heaven, and if you just make the withdrawal, then the riches of that savings account will be yours. But if this individual doesn't do it and this individual doesn't do it, they don't receive those spiritual blessings. So it's dependent upon this individual to claim it, that claim what was given for all mankind everywhere. Now, if Christ came to die for all mankind, what's the natural conclusion of that? If Jesus is fully God and fully man, he is deity, and the sacrifice that he paid on the cross was that he died for all mankind everywhere, what would be the natural conclusion? If Christ died for all mankind, then everybody better be saved. That's right, and that's what this one is. Universal salvation. Now the circle goes around the people underneath it as well, so that there is no such thing as hell. This is like a universalist, a Unitarian, the Unitarian Church, that all mankind will be saved. There's no such thing as hell. The spiritual blessings come to all people, even if you name it, claim it, don't name it, or claim it. Hell is what we make out of life. So there is no such thing as hell, because God, of course, is a God of love, and he would never punish anybody, right? Well, we know this one's wrong, right? We know the second one is wrong. Matthew 24:25, he'll separate the sheep from the goats. To those on his right, he'll say, come and receive the inheritance that's been provided for you from the foundation of the world. But to those on his left, he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. So we know this one is wrong. So what then, if Christ died for all mankind and all mankind are not saved, then what we would understand in a reform, from a reform perspective certainly, is that Christ died for the elect. Christ came to die for those that Paul says were chosen from the foundation of the world, so that our circle looks like this. That particular redemption is what this is an abbreviation for. I don't really like that term. Limited atonement is what we call it in the TULIP. T-U-L-I-P, because we can't call it T-U-P-I-P, that would be tulip instead of tulip. We wouldn't have a flower, but limited atonement conveys an understanding that it's less than full. But by the word limited, we mean it's limited only to the elect, or particular is a better term, particular redemption. That only the elect, Christ died for only the elect, and therefore this is 100% complete. Christ died for all of the elect, and all of the elect will be saved, then that's a 100% complete sacrifice or atonement that Christ paid on the cross. That's our understanding. It may be different from what you believe. I certainly understand that. Again, I hurled many a book across the room. But this seems to be in keeping with what Paul is talking about here, because the word he uses in verse 4 for chose is repeated in the English in verse 11. We'll get to that in a minute. My translation in the NIV. In the NIV is chosen. The verse 11, in him we were also chosen. The ESV uses a different word. What's that word that's used there? Somebody have it? In verse 11, in him we were also Nobody's got another version than the NIV? Okay. Is it something less than chosen in verse 11? Obtain. Yeah, I couldn't remember the word from Monday night. Obtain. It is a different word in Greek, but the word in chapter 4, or in verse 4, I'll explain that more to you in just a moment. The word in verse 4 is the understanding of electing by choice, by sovereign choice. God has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. Now, there are ways that we can respond to this, different views of this particular view of election. We can deny it. There's one response. We could say, no, it's up to the individual. We can deny the fact that God has chosen individuals from the foundation of the world by saying there are those, it's up to individuals to do something. I gotta put my glasses. It's up to the individuals to do something. So salvation is, in this understanding, made possible, not actual, but possible for individuals. And now it's up to the individual. We're denying this by saying there's a possibility of you to have spiritual riches in Christ, but it's dependent solely upon you to decide to do something. So an idea, the denial of this particular understanding means that Christ's sacrifice was only a possibility. All right? That's important for us to understand. A second view or response to the doctrine of election might be that we want to change it up a little bit and kind of straddle the fence. Here's where I spent a little time too. That God looked down the corridor of time, you know, and He saw Billy Bob down there, and Billy Bob is such a great person that Billy Bob, He said, I'm going to elect from the foundation of the world because I can see all the way down the corridor of time and see that He's going to do something. Well, there's flaws in that as well, because God now is dependent upon Billy Bob, because Billy Bob has proven that he is a pretty good person. And God now has to choose him because He sees down the corridor of time. And therefore, the creature is larger than the Creator. The creature dictates the spiritual blessings that he or she receives. And God is dependent on that. He is now obligated to do something. So that seems like that's not in keeping with what Paul is saying here, looking down the corridor of time. That's really nothing more than semi-Pelagianism. You know, Pelagian said that man is not dead. He's alive. He just does some bad things. And somewhere along the way, we kind of moved into the middle of the two, of being spiritually dead or spiritually alive, to say man is spiritually sick now. And that's this idea of looking down the corridor of time. He's just kind of spiritually sick. And if he does a few good things, then he'll make himself well again. But what Paul is saying is, God has chosen us before the foundation of the world. So a third understanding would be that we embrace it, that it's a right teaching, this one here, particular redemption. And therefore, instead of God just making the possibility of salvation, He makes salvation actual. That's the difference between these two. This is the possibility of salvation in a universal atonement. But in a particular redemption, it's an actual salvation. He applies. The promise is for all that He has chosen, it will be applied to us. Now, let's talk about some application of this. The first thing that we want to say in application of particular redemption or the doctrine of election that Paul is giving us, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. Notice it's not because we were holy He chose us, but He chose us and therefore we became holy. That's the natural progression. It's not that He looks down and sees that we're holy and therefore chooses us, but we become holy because we have been chosen. And that's a lifelong process called sanctification. The very first response that we typically have is, well, that's not fair, right? What about this guy right here on the outside of the circle who might be banging on the door to heaven saying, God, please let me in. And God says, whoops, sorry, you weren't chosen. It would never come to the point of banging on the door. Yeah. They would never come to the part of banging on the door, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, apart from the Spirit, they are blind. They don't desire anything at all. And so the idea that God would say, no, you can't come in while you're trying, knocking on the door, the very fact that they're trying would only reveal that He's working. The Spirit is wooing them to Himself. And let me say this, ladies, in all love and admiration, at the core of our understanding of that's not fair is that we are demanding God's justice, and we don't want God's justice. We better not want God's justice, because if we are demanding God's justice, then this guy right here does not deserve to be in, and he ought to be punished for his sins. So the last thing we want is for God to be just. When we say that's not fair, we're saying that's not just, and God has to be just. And if he is just, then nobody ought to get in, because none of us are righteous. No, not one, as Paul says in Romans chapter 3. None of us do good. None of us seek after God. Our tongues are empty graves, and so forth. So the very fact that God would save one person reveals that he is loving and compassionate and merciful, because none of us should be. Now, so we don't want justice. We want grace, and we get grace. And a second part of application, then, at the core of our being is our union with Christ. Our identity is Christ himself. That's what Paul is saying here. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. And then in Christ, the spiritual blessings that are in Christ. He is saying the very core, you, who you are as a mom, as a female, as a wife, as a member of society, all of those things at the very core is your identity in Christ, who you are in Christ. This really, well, we'll get to that in a minute. I'll save that for later. My mind is just going all over the place. It's a beautiful doctrine. It really is a beautiful doctrine. The Westminster Confession of Faith, by the way, ends the chapter on the doctrine of election, saying this is a difficult doctrine and ought to be handled with great care and sensitivity for people like me who threw books across the room for many, many months when they were trying to process it. So these people are not the enemy. That's what I want to say. Our brothers and sisters, this is my entire family. I grew up this way. And all my family think that they're getting to heaven because of a choice that they have made. When they get to heaven, God will show them that I was right and they were wrong. Or he'll show me that I was wrong and they were right, perhaps. But they're going to heaven. And that's the spiritual blessing that Paul has talked about here. For us, it is that this is a gift that is given to us freely. It's not something that I have earned. Not something that I have deserved. Not sola bootstrapsa. I can't pull myself up by my bootstraps and make myself a better person. So at the core is our identity with Christ. He makes me holy because he has chosen me in him before the foundation of the world. He is setting me apart to live out this gospel of grace. Now there are four blessings too. The third thing in the application of these verses is four blessings, or are four blessings. First, this eliminates boasting. Ladies, I don't boast in self because I'm not the author of salvation. God is the author of salvation. So it eliminates my boasting. Look how, what a wonderful job I did at convincing Marilyn that she was a sinner corrupt in every part of her being, and now she's saved by grace because I helped her. Yeah, I revealed it to her. So it eliminates our boasting. That's the first blessing. The second blessing is it ought to give us great assurance of our salvation. If God is the author of our salvation and it's not dependent upon you, we're not daisy children. He loves me. He loves me not. He loves me. He loves me not. We're tulip children from the foundation of the world. He chose us in him from the foundation to make us holy. Put us in the palm of the hand of Christ and the hand of God, doubly joined forever and ever. And we cannot be snatched out of there. So there's our assurance. A Christian ought never to lack assurance. They do. They certainly do. And we ought to encourage people at times when we are questioning our assurance, go back to the very gift of salvation that you've been given. It's by God himself. So that's the second one. Number three, it leads us to holiness. Isn't that what Paul says? He chose us in him to be holy. So the progression of our sanctification is that we are not today what I was yesterday. And by God's grace, I'm not today what he promises I will be tomorrow. I'm growing in grace in my identity. So it leads us to holy living. And then lastly, it actually promotes evangelism. That's the number four. And that's usually another argument. Well, if God has elected all of those that he's chosen from the foundation of the world, what's the use in sharing the gospel? Because if the number has already been determined, there's no sense in me going out there and trying to share the gospel. Well, there is absolutely no sense in me going out there to share the gospel if what I have to share is only my words with no certainty at all that I can convince you of something that you need. But if I have every certainty of knowing that God will call to himself all of those that he has elected from the foundation of the world, then that gives me great certainty that I can share the gospel with you, and it's not dependent upon my eloquent presentation of the gospel to convince you. That's the work of the Spirit. And if the Spirit has called you from the foundation of the world, then you will be saved. It may not be even when we're talking. It may be when somebody else is talking later. But it takes off the whole idea of, I've got to convince you. All I have to do is be faithful in communicating and sharing the gospel. Always looking for the opportunity to speak of the hope that I have with gentleness and respect, as Peter said. I have something to tell, but what I have something to tell is something that God himself seals, and therefore I want to share it with everybody, because the promise is when the last of the elect come to saving faith, and Christ comes again, and it gets better. Like the old illustration, keep your fork, like Grandma used to say, keep your fork, because something better is coming. Yeah, dessert usually is what she's talking about. Golly! Usually what she was talking about, dessert is coming, glorification, that's what's coming. So I'm going to share the gospel with everyone. Alright, God is, that's only the first point. See, there's a whole sermon in the first point, that God is the author of our salvation. It's not something that we have done or convinced him to do, but by his grace, and grace, remember, is getting what we don't deserve. Justice or mercy is not getting what we do deserve. We deserve to be punished, but we're not. That's mercy. Grace is we don't deserve to be lavished upon with goodness, and we are, and he gives us that freely. He does it in Christ, and that's what he says beginning in verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood. Let me read you this wonderful quote by a guy by the name of B.B. Warfield. He's an old dead guy, which are great guys to read, old dead guys, old dead Presbyterians or something like that. Listen to this great quote from B.B. Warfield. There is no one of the titles of Christ which is more precious to a Christian heart than the name Redeemer. That's why we named our church that. Redeemer is the name specifically of the Christ of the cross. Whenever we pronounce it, the cross is placarded before our eyes and our hearts and filled with loving remembrance not only of Christ and the one who's given us salvation, but that he had to pay an ultimate penalty for it. An ultimate price for it. That's what's captivated in the word redemption that Paul gives us in verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood. Now we're moving from the author to the accomplisher. If God has called us from the foundation of the world, there was a price to be paid because of the fall. And the accomplisher, Jesus Christ himself, came to redeem us, to accomplish for us the work that we would never, ever be able to do. There are three Greek words that can be translated redemption or redeemer. Much like in the Greek, there are three different words for love, and we translate them all love. There's eros for erotic love, and philos for brotherly love, like friendship, and agape for unconditional love, all of which, by the way, appear in the end of the Gospel of John where Peter is reinstated. It's a wonderful, it's a whole different story than the way we get it in English. But there are three words that can be translated redeemer or redemption as well. Agorao or agora is the first word. I'm going to have to look at it in the English. It's A-G-O-R-A-Z-O, agorazo. Or where we get our word agora. When Jennifer and I were in Greece this past summer, they kept telling us, we're going to get on the bus and we're going to go down to the agora. And it's the marketplace, but literally translated, agorazo means to buy. So to buy. That is not the word, by the way, that Paul uses here. When he says he's in him we have redemption. It's not simply to buy. Agorazo meaning agora, the marketplace. At the core of agorazo, the core of the meaning is that Christ paid a penalty. He paid a price to deliver us from our sin. He bought us. Certainly that is true, but that's not the word that Paul uses here. Something has been bought. Ek agorazo is the next one. Just put an E-X in front of it. If you look right over here by the door, you see the little red sign that says exit. E-X at the beginning of any word means to go out of. So ek agorazo means to buy out of. To buy out of. That is not the word that Paul uses here, literally translated to buy out of. At the core, it means never to return again. You've been bought out of, but you are never going back there again. Like a slave that would stand on a block to be sold, and he would be purchased. He would be bought out of that particular place and taken like Abraham did, and then would be his slave for the rest of his life. He would never go back to that block again. That's why God told Abraham to circumcise all his male servants as well, because they now became part of his family, not only his sons and his grandsons, but also those that had been bought with a price, because he had bought them out of that position off the block. But that's not the word that Paul uses here. The third word is luo, L-U-O. And a form of that word is used in this particular passage in verse 7. In him we have redemption. It's the word luo, means to loose, to set free. To loose, to set free, or to deliver. At the core, ladies, here's what Paul is saying. It encompasses all of that. That God has bought us with a price out of bondage to sin, to which we will never go back again, for the purpose of setting us free, delivering us. Ooh, that gives me tingles just thinking about it. The fullness of all three. We've been bought with a price, out of a position to which we will never return, and set free from that position for all eternity. That's the fullness of the Redeemer, the Accomplisher, who has come to do a work for us. He bought us. Dead as we are. Now, certainly a Jewish person, these are Gentiles, of course, but a Jewish person like Paul would have understood this completely. His people had been bought out of slavery, out of Egypt. And there is a sense of the same thing, bought out of slavery, but bondage, slaves to sin. That's what Paul is talking about. We have been bought with a price, never to return, because we've been set free. We've been delivered from a life of sin. That's the sanctification process of the work that's within us. Deuteronomy 29:29. Anybody know what that says? The things that God reveals to us, He reveals to us. The things that He doesn't want to reveal, He doesn't reveal to us. But look here, in the rest of this section of the passage, Paul is telling us this is why we're so rich, is because God has revealed this to us by fixing our eyes on Christ. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sin, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us, all wisdom and understanding, and He made this mystery known. We can know Christ. That's why Paul said, I want to know Christ and Him crucified. We can know Christ, and that mystery has been revealed to us. His will, God's will, has been revealed to us. It brings God pleasure for us to understand more of His Son. It brings Him pleasure for us to sit and listen to His word read and proclaimed, or ourselves to sit and read and devour the word of God. He reveals Himself to us, and that's the mystery. The richness of the grace that we have been given, we can experience, we can know. God is not a deistic God. He's not sitting on the throne, having wound up the clock and taken His hands off and says, now let me watch you make a mess out of everything. He is active. Every time we preach, He is with us. He promised never to leave us or forsake us. He is as close as the Spirit who dwells within us, who boils up within us like streams of living water. That's the richness that we have in grace that's been revealed to us. All right, let's look at some application to this then. Because I think what we are prone to do is to think about what the Accomplisher, Jesus, did for us, and we're quick to say, well, He died on the cross for my sins. And that's true. That's absolutely true. But what we don't understand is the fullness of the sacrifice that was to buy us out of, for the purpose of never going back, because he set us free. He delivered us from our sin. Let me throw out some $40 words for you. The first one is expiation. These are now our application of Christ the Accomplisher. E-X-P-I-A-T-I-O-N. Expiation. Expiation simply means, all of these, now all these words I'm going to give you are in connection with the sacrifice that Christ paid. His atonement on the cross, all right? The sacrifice that he paid, the work that he did to accomplish this rich grace that's been lavished on us from the foundation of the world. Expiation means that he paid the penalty that was due. There was a penalty to be paid. We are corrupt. We sinned, and God is just. That's what Exodus 7 says. He in no way lets the guilty go unpunished. God must punish sin, or he ceases to be God, right? He cannot allow something unholy in his holy character, or he would not be holy anymore. So there is a penalty. Somebody has to pay that penalty, but instead of throwing that penalty on us, on judging us, on making what's fair, he laid it on Christ. That's expiation. Christ would pay the penalty that was due for our sin. The second word, propitiation, fancy word, P-R-O-P, I-T-I-A-T-I-O-N, propitiation. All that simply means is the wrath has been removed. I remember this word prop, propitiation prop. You fall off the back of a boat and the motor is running, it's going to remove your leg. So the wrath is removed, propitiation. Different from expiation. There was a penalty due and Christ paid it. But there was something that should have come to us, God's wrath, but he removed that from us. That's propitiation. He was the propitiation for our sins, Paul talks about in Colossians. Number three, reconciliation. You know how to spell that one, right? And all that simply means is the relationship is restored. Look at this, ladies. We are separated from a holy God, and now the sacrifice that Christ paid, he accomplished on the cross, joined together again. We are now in Christ. Here's the fullness. Our reconciliation is the fullness of our union with Christ. Christ in me, and me in Christ. He dwells within us by the power of his Spirit, so we dwell with him. He's seated now at the right hand of the Father, and we have been lifted to high and lofty places in Christ. So it's me in Christ and Christ in me, that double union. Reconciliation, the price that Christ accomplished was the restoring of the relationship between sinful man and a holy God. The next word is redemption, and that's the word that's captured here in verse 7. Rescued by the paying of a price, never to go back because we've been delivered. That's the fullness of redemption. We have been redeemed. We sang that one Sunday. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, redeemed. Love that song. Makes you want to all skate. And then the last word is imputation. I-M-P-U-T-A-T-I-O-N. That Christ imputed to us righteousness. Different from infusion. If you are medical, if you have a medical mind, infusion, when you go to the doctor and he starts an IV on you, you know, and they stick that catheter, a needle with a catheter in your vein, and then they remove the needle so that the catheter opens up the vein and then the bag just drips. You are being infused with ringers or D5W or medicine inside the bag. It's slowly coming into you. Now, we're differing here with our Catholic friends who believe that righteousness is infused, slowly becoming holy by partaking in the sacraments of the church and living a good life and so forth, that I'm growing in my righteousness because it's slowly being infused. What we would say is Christ's sacrifice, the imputation of his righteousness was given to us fully, applied to us fully, the laying on to another. That's the fullness of imputation. It's given to us automatically. When Christ died for us and he dispatched the Spirit to us, the Spirit comes in the fullness. There's no second blessing that we're looking for, whereby now we can speak in tongues or something. The fullness of the righteousness of Christ was given when he died for our sins on the cross. Elizabeth. Luther would have been first, coming out of the Catholic Church. Yes, great question. Did Luther use the term imputation first, or Calvin? Luther preceded Calvin. Luther was first before Calvin. Luther coming out of the Catholic Church. And one of the things that comes in the writings of the Reformed Church of reforming is this understanding of imputation and not infusion. There is a difference. I have been made righteous. I have been made holy. There's the definitive aspect. And now I am being holy, becoming holy, that progressive idea of sanctification as well. You be holy because I'm holy. There's the definitive. And now work out your salvation with fear and trembling. There's the progressive. Christ's righteousness. Yes. That's correct. That is exactly correct. The Catholics would hold to infusion. We hold to imputation. That's justification. Yeah. Justification is the legal term of your sins have been forgiven. Imputation deals with the righteousness of Christ. That's the double joining. I've been forgiven. He took my sin from me. There's the first work of Christ. And now he gives me his righteousness. That's imputation. That's the second work of this double union of Christ in me and me in Christ. I now stand like Joseph in a robe of many colors, the robes of righteousness, because it's been imputed to me, given to me, declared. Great question, Caroline. Here's the answer. The difference is that I have the ability to become holy because of the work that's been done for me, and not I am being holy because I am slowly doing things that make me that way. That's the difference of works righteousness and grace-centered understanding of my growth in grace. I have the ability to become holy. Not perfect, of course. We're not Methodists. Or if you are, I'm sorry. There are a few other people here. But Wesley, who believed in the ability to become completely sanctified in this life. We don't hold to that. But my growth in grace is not foundational on my ability to do it, but the power that's at work in me. All right, let's move to the last one now because I'm already over time. For the applier, now verses 11 through 14, in him we were chosen. Again, that's the NIV translation, but the word chosen in verse 11 is not the same Greek word that's he chose us in him in verse 4. It's a different Greek word. The first one in verse 4 talks about election by sovereign choice. And the one in verse 11, in him we were also chosen, speaks of the application of that or the effectual call, obtain, is what the word that Connie read out of the ESV. We have obtained this. It has now been applied to us. So from the foundation of the world, God declared by his sovereign choice. And now at some point in time, the Spirit worked in us and applied what God had already ordained from the foundation of the world. For some, that testimony is, I've never known a day I didn't trust in Christ as my Savior. That was applied at the beginning. For others like me, you know, it was a certain point in time for the Apostle Paul. It was on the road to Damascus when the Spirit was applied to him. Ferguson says in your book that you are reading, he quotes the Bible's strongest statement of sovereignty is found in the words, works. He works all and according to his will. Ferguson would say this is probably the best biblical pronouncement of the sovereignty of God, that God works all his sovereign will the way he desires out of this particular passage here. And notice what Paul is doing. He's showing it for his people and for the people to whom he is writing. Verse 12, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ, he's talking about the Jews. Because that's what he is. He's a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee of Pharisees. We were the first to hope. If you were in Sunday school a few weeks ago, remember from the Garden of Eden, one individual family, Adam and Eve, becomes one ethnic family, the Jew, becomes New Testament, one elect family, the Jew and Gentile alike. So he's moving from we who were the first to hope, and then verse 13, now you, he's talking to the Gentile there, now you are included in Christ as well. So what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, it's the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. He's saying the same thing here. This was our first hope, and now God, by his grace, is broadening the number of elect that he's chosen in him from the foundation of the world. And they heard that. Let's look at some application now, that the hound of heaven will always get his man. You can bank on that. He will choose us or obtain us by applying that grace to us. If we have been called, the Spirit will get his man. Some people say no one comes kicking and screaming into heaven. They do come kicking and screaming into heaven, but that's the very point. Because the Spirit is irresistible. He will get his man, or woman, in this case, of course. The second part of application is that he's the glorifier. He glorifies us, that we would bring glory to Christ. Look how many times Paul says that, that it's always the Spirit drawing attention to Christ for the praise of his glorious grace. I'm doing the Spirit, I'm applying this for the praise of his glorious grace. Anytime there is a Spirit who does anything that doesn't bring glory to Christ, it's no Spirit at all, it's an Antichrist. So the Spirit is always working to bring glory to Christ. The Spirit told me to do something, that Spirit better be the Holy Spirit who is glorifying Christ by doing so. So he's the glorifier, always pointing us to Christ. He's the unifier. The two now become one, and he's setting the stage now. This was our first hope, and now it's your hope as well. The very next chapter, chapter 2, he talks about there once was a circumcision and the uncircumcision, but now the two have become one. He's talking about the gospel bringing Jew and Gentile together. He's already setting the stage, saying that's the work of the Holy Spirit. He speaks. Spirit is the speaker to us as well. Look at what he says in verse 13. You also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth. The Spirit with the word seals our salvation to us. God works through the word, and the Spirit working through the word brings about the application or effectual calling of our salvation. He speaks it to us. And then lastly, he seals it. We've been marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is the deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. He confirms it. He authenticates the salvation that I have. That's what the Spirit does. Now the Spirit living in me, the way I live my life, it confirms that I am a child of God. This is why Jesus would say, by their fruit you will know them. You'll know them by the things that they do, because they can't help not doing it, because their identity is solely in Christ himself. And then he ends, for the praise of his glory, again, for the fourth time now. Uh-oh, this tape turned off. I don't know how long ago it turned off. Long-winded preacher being. For the praise of his glory, and that glory is the gospel that's been given to us, sealed to us. One sentence, verse 3 through 14, one sentence. Captures God the author, Christ the accomplisher, the Spirit the applier of this rich inheritance, this fullness, which leads me to glory. Shout glory, which is exactly what Paul does, or like this, true Presbyterian. All right, questions, ladies, before I know Terry has an announcement, a couple of housekeeping matters before we... No, not Terry, I'm sorry, Nancy. Has a couple of housekeeping matters before we break. Let me pray for us. Sunday cometh. I'm going in to write myself a sermon. Yes, ma'am, please. Yes, go. Everything's a long answer with me, Terry. Yeah, great question. Do we have free will? We do. The Westminster Confession of Faith even has a whole chapter, paragraph. Paragraph 8 is of man's free will, but not in matters of salvation. A dead man cannot make himself alive again. I'm going to step over here. God gave me a brain. I made a decision to step over here. I'm not a puppet on a string, so yes, we have free will. but not in matters of salvation, because a dead man cannot make himself alive again. You were dead in your sins and transgressions, what we're going to get to, but God, who is rich in mercy, made you alive. Once he makes us alive, certainly we can grieve the Holy Spirit. We can't quench the working of the Spirit. He's irresistible. But we can grieve him. We cannot do what we're supposed to do, and we'll be disciplined for it. But by our free will, we can choose that, but we cannot choose to make ourselves alive. So free will has every place in our life, but no place in the work of salvation. It's God's sovereign choice. Anything else, ladies? All right. Well, let me pray. Father, the fullness of the gospel that you've given to us and worked in us, that from the foundation of the world you had a plan, and that plan included through redemptive history you would send your Son, and then your plan also included that at some point in time each of us who have been chosen from the foundation of the world would receive the Spirit, he would apply effectually that work to us. Lord, it just reveals what a great God you are, how big you are, and yet how gracious you are as well, that you would pour out lavish upon us your love and mercy, compassion. Thank you, Father, that we are recipients of it, even as Paul reminds us by divine inspiration through your word, that we have this wonderful inheritance that's been sealed to us, that we are a child of the living God. Bless us today, Father. I pray that we might live that out. Bless my sisters in Christ now as they discuss what this means, what it means to be a recipient of this salvation. Father, I pray that you would spur them on, encourage them in their faith as they discuss together. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Sorry, I was a little long.